So tonight, we're going to be looking at, we're going to finish Chronicles, if I'm not too long-winded here. I need to do this because for 3 weeks, I don't want to divide these two chapters up. But we've been looking at the life of Josiah, and Josiah is one of those kings that is just exemplary. An exemplary king. In fact, the Bible has so many good things to say about him. It appears, based on the scripture, that he's probably the best king that Israel, period, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes had ever had. And don't get me wrong, David was awesome. And David is the progenitor, really, of the dynasty. But David had his troubles, his lapses of sin. But in Josiah's life, we really don't see anything glaring. He makes a very bad mistake at the end of his life, and it costs him his life and cuts his life short. But here's a man who spent 31 years of his life as king of Israel, or king of Judah and Israel. And a remarkable man. And it's a bittersweet time that we're covering tonight, because right now we are at the zenith, if you will, of the very height of what Israel could have been. Someone argued David and Solomon. Yes, I get that. But after all of that, all of the darkness and all of the other kings, and then finally we get to Josiah, this awesome reformer king. Because the nation had gone completely to idolatry. They had sold themselves into slavery to their idols, and they were living debaucherous lives, and God was judging them. He was chastening them. And then you have a bright light like Josiah come on the scene, and he's there for 31 years. And what a blessing, what a great grace Israel had by having that man at the helm for 31 years. But we're going to see the very tip-top of the zenith tonight, and then there's going to be a rapid, rapid fall. And it's hard to read, it's hard to hear, and yet nations go like this. There's rises and falls to every nation. We're seeing that in our nation right now. Hopefully our nation will return back to God. If it does not return back to God, then we are going to go the way of every other nation that has gone before us, that has rebelled against God, that has stuck the nose up at God and in rebellion. And every one of those nations suffers dramatically. And we are seeing that right now. And unless God has his mercy, we too are going to go the way of Judah, and we will go into captivity. We may not go into captivity in another land and be carried away captive, but let me suggest to you that there are many captives right now, even in the churches in America, many people captive, thinking that they believe in God and professing some kind of faith, but then their life doesn't have any semblance of it at all, and yet they call themselves Christians. Can you call yourself a Christian and still be engaged in heterosexual fornication? Can you call yourself a Christian if you are engaged in homosexuality? Questions that need answers, and only those answers can be found in your own heart, and that's where our country is. We can claim lip service to God all we want, but until our mouth lines up with our actions, it's just talk. What's the old phrase? Talk is cheap, right? God knows that more than anybody. So the two chapters we're going to look at tonight are a sad commentary for humanity and for Israel, because we've been looking at, again, the life of Josiah, Israel's greatest king, and I believe I can say that with all confidence, again, because of what the Bible is going to tell us tonight. And so we're going to be reading about the end of Israel, the end, for a season. Because God, even though he prophesied and told Judah and Benjamin and Israel, all of Israel, he warned them of things to come if they would rebel against God. And we know that by this time, the northern 10 tribes have already been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom, excuse me, has not learned one iota of that lesson. In fact, they're going the same way. They're going in the same direction. And God is no respecter of persons. Whatever he did to their northern brothers, he's going to allow them to go through. And they are on the verge. They were on the verge of being attacked by Assyria. And remember that during the reign of Hezekiah. And God intervened. And God gave them space to repent. And there were moments that they repented, and now we are at the zenith of when everything seems to be good. And isn't it interesting that sometimes it's the time of the brightest light? Oh, you gotta be so careful. We gotta be so careful when you're riding that wave and you're at the top. Because my goodness, so many things happen when you're at the top. And there's nothing else you think that you can reach for. And maybe your head has gotten a little big. Maybe whatever it is. But when you get to the top, let me suggest to you that that's a time you need to be more careful than any other time. And such happened to Israel. And we will see that. So let's start in verse 1. Notice, now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And of course, this occurred in Josiah's 18th year of his reign. And so we know that he became king when he was 8 years old. So the 18th year of his reign would put him at the ripe old age of 26. And 2 Chronicles 34 verse 8 and chapter 35 verse 18-9 tells us this. It says in 2 Chronicles 34, just last week, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoiakim, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And so they repair the temple, they clean out all the idols, and now they're going to have this Passover. And it's the greatest Passover that Israel had ever seen. The greatest Passover. And I don't have to guess at that because 2 Chronicles 35 tells us in verse 18, it says, there had been no Passover, and we're going to read this tonight, kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, meaning the Passover that Josiah is going to oversee and the one that's going to happen during his reign at the beginning there. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Isn't that amazing? 26 years of age. How many 26-year-olds do you know that are that disciplined and that have a heart of fire after God? Would to God that we had a whole nation filled with them. And not only 26-year-olds, but older and younger, 14-year-olds, older, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80s. And they did all of this in accordance to the law of Moses. And you remember in Exodus 12, it tells us that they were to do this on the first month when God led them out. It was the month Adar. And God says to them in Exodus 12, verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb. And then on the 14th day of the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And you remember what that was all about, of putting the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses. And all the believers who were inside the house, covered by the blood of the lamb, were preserved, and the death angel passed over, and none who were inside under the blood were touched. Only those who were outside and did not obey the commandment of God were the firstborn of those households of man and beast were killed. That's the Passover. And they did it on the first month and the 14th day of the month. And remember, just a few chapters ago, when Hezekiah, Josiah's great-grandfather, it's recorded for us in chapter 30, that he had cleansed the temple, and they had their first Passover after many years. It was the first one that they had done in a very long time, but they ran into a problem because even though Hezekiah's heart was right and they were doing all the right things, they were running out of time. And so the Passover came and went, but they weren't ready for the Passover. And God allowed them to do it on the second month and the 14th day instead of the first month and the 14th day. And God made provision for that for different reasons. But notice in verse 2, it says, and he set the priest, Josiah, he set the priests in their duties. He encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, he said to them, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, Israel. The Levites wouldn't need to carry the ark as they did in past times in a procession during their 40-year wandering, because the ark now would have its permanent dwelling place that Solomon had built. And there is some conjecture on what Josiah meant in saying in this passage when he said, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. The word put can also mean leave. And that means, if this is the case, then what I've just said makes sense, that they just kept the ark in the Holy of Holies. But if this is not what was meant, then where was the ark? It's possible that during that time, that Manasseh's reign, remember, he was a horrible king, worshiping idols. He even placed an idol inside the Holy of Holies, we believe, and the Bible tells us that. So it's very possible that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden at that time. It's possible. We don't know for sure. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 4, it says that Manasseh, he had built altars in the house of the Lord, which he wasn't supposed to do, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then in verse 7, he says, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So now Manasseh does this, and so it's very possible that the priests, the people who were actually good, took the ark out of the Holy of Holies before Manasseh went to defile it, and maybe they hid that Ark of the Covenant, which is very probable and very possible, but we don't know. But notice in verse 4, he says, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions. Notice everybody had a job in the house of God. Everybody did it in courses. And there were many people, many Levites that would serve in different capacities. And there were so many of them that they had to divide these duties and responsibilities up. And you know, there's something wonderful about that. Because when that kind of thing happens, nobody gets burnt out. Do you know that one of the biggest problems in the Christian church today, in the pastorate, in pastors in America, one of the biggest problems is burnout. Because often they think they have to do it themselves. And maybe sometimes because and you guys are wonderful, but there are some churches where the pastor is doing everything, and it could be partly his fault. Maybe he's not reaching out. Maybe no one's paying attention and watching the poor guy do worship, then teach the message, and then wop the floors and clean the bathrooms, and everyone's just kind of going, well, he's getting paid to do that. Let him do it. You know, but wouldn't you rather have a man who can just focus on the Word of God and prayer and then feed and give to all of you the very best that he can and let other people do those things? I don't mind scrubbing toilets. I've been doing it for years. I don't mind mopping floors or doing anything. I really don't care. But everybody has their place. And notice, and so according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instructions of Solomon, his son. And notice he says to them, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren and lay people, and according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. And all of these divisions, all of this order of service were already given to us. God had given it to David, and it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 23 through 27. You can read it yourself. God had given David the blueprint of the temple. He gave him all the materials for the temple. He gave him how the service was supposed to be arranged and the people who would serve in it and their order and their divisions. And he did all the math and did all of that. And so when Solomon came to the whole thing, David just literally handed him this great big package with a bow on top and says, just open the bow, son. Open the bow and then read and tell everybody what to do. They're all ready for you. Everybody's ready. They're just waiting for you to give the command. Amazing. Order in the house of God. God does everything, but he does everything decently and in order, right? It's important to have order in the church. For even in the Fortune 500 companies and all of the companies that we work at, there is order, there is cross-training and all of these other things. Why should it be any different in the church? Why should there be chaos in the church? There ought not to be. And here, certainly, there is no chaos. Everything is well ordered. And yes, even if things are well ordered, that doesn't mean that God can't move. Some people say, well, man, you need to just walk in the Spirit, man. And it's like, okay, you can still walk in the Spirit and do things orderly, right? Some people have this misconception that walking in the Spirit is just kind of like a leaf in a stream. You know, just throw the leaf in the stream and it just goes, and whatever happens, man, you know, just let it happen. God is able to make that happen even if you're walking orderly and doing things in order. He's able to do that if he needs to. So don't worry, but be orderly and do things rightly and orderly. In everything that you do, trust me, God is able to mix it up if he wants to. And sometimes that's good because we can get into a routine, we can get into a rut, and we can have our plans and our order and our divisions, and God throws a wrench in the work, or he allows something to happen. And are you able to just go with the flow, or are you so OCD that you just break down in a nervous wreck? You know, we don't need to be that inflexible either. Stay within our lanes, and when things happen, be flexible. There's nothing more beautiful and more spiritual than that. And I've seen it happen. So verse 6, he says, so slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Verse 7, then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possession. So here is a king who's leading by example. He's not holding anything back. He's not holding anything for himself. He's willing to give. And his leaders, they gave willingly too. Isn't it amazing how one person does something and everybody else, it catches you, doesn't it? Yes, it's contagious. That's right. And contagious, let the love of God and the generosity of God be contagious in each of our lives. And so the leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. That's a lot of prime rib, folks. I love cows, don't you? Don't we love cows, Larry? They're just the most beautiful creatures in all the world. You know, they give us milk, they give us cheese, they give us steak. And then when it's all said and done, you take their skin and you wrap your Bible in it. It's just, they're the best animal. And they're even cute, you know? I mean, think about it. Anyway. So anyway, back to the Word of God. Notice verse 10. So the service was prepared. The priests stood in their places and the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command. Notice how orderly everything is going. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. And also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. And this is a big deal. There's a lot of people. This is an incredible gathering, the best thing they've ever seen in their history. And then verse 14, then afterward they had prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, because they were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night, therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the commandment of David. Remember, going back to 1 Chronicles 23 through 27, all of this order is there. The singers are doing what they're doing. The guys who are doing the slaughtering are doing what they're doing. The guys who are sprinkling the blood, everybody's doing their thing and staying in their own lane. And God is looking down on it and just smiling. There's nothing greater than to see the church of God united for the right reasons and doing the right things. It's rare. It's rare. It shouldn't be rare, but it is. So all the service, verse 16, of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. In verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present, they kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Remember, the Passover was the greatest of all the feasts, but it was often called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason they did is because the Passover lamb would be killed the one day, and the very next day would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And so instead of calling them two separate things, they just got used to calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes they called it the Passover, but that included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you follow me? So both the terms are synonymous, so that they went together regardless of how you called it. And you know what? I really like the idea that they killed the lamb first, and then in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would hide and get rid of all of the yeast in the house. A yeast is a type of sin. Now, why is that significant? See, most people in the world, they think, well, I got to clean up my act. I got to stop doing this. I got to stop smoking tobacco. I got to stop chewing tobacco and dating women who do that too. I got to stop doing this, and I got to stop doing that, and then I'll come to Christ. But you see the Passover lamb being slaughtered first, and then the sin is put away. Do you see that? Even in the Old Testament, the lamb was slaughtered first, and then the sin was put away. It's very profound, and that's why if there is anything inhibiting you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't try to say, well, I'll clean up my act. I'm not a good person right now, so God doesn't accept me. Hey, listen, he paid the price on the cross for you to come to him immediately. Not to wait and say, well, I'll do that when I retire and I go to Florida and I'm, you know, out on the golf course. No, do it now. Let him forgive you of your sins, or confess your sins, and let him forgive you now. And then your life begins. And then your relationship with him begins. Then you start looking at your life. But don't wait until you clean your, because you're not going to do it. And even if you do it, you're not going to really do it. Yeah. It's important, even in the Old Testament, do you see the lamb is the focal point? And who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Jesus Christ. Come to him, and then your journey begins. Don't wait and try to make your journey good and then come to him. It'll never happen. And so, verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. We're talking over 400 years here. Since the days of Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present. Yes, even those who had not gone into captivity, the poor people of the land in the north that Assyria could care less about, even those people, even those pockets of people all over the northern part of Israel, they all came together for this. And so it was a uniting of north and south, and it was a wonderful thing that had happened. And they were all present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. Hadn't happened for over 400 years. To put this in perspective, let me just tell you this. It's been 248 years since the Declaration of Independence. We just celebrated the 4th of July. 248 years, folks. Think of how long that was. And now almost double that, and that's how long they hadn't had a real good Passover. Do you see how long that is? That's a long time. I mean, rewind, you know, our history going back to 1776. It's a long time. But go back even further, and they hadn't done a Passover like this. Amazing. And the only feast, I believe, that will be even greater than Josiah's Passover feast will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, we believe, at the beginning of the millennium. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church and all of redeemed mankind will come and we will feast at the table. Jew and Gentile, the church together. Are you looking forward to that day? Can you imagine that feast? But 2 Kings 23 also has this to say concerning Josiah. Not only was this Passover great, but he himself. 2 Kings 23 verse 25 says this about him. He says, now before him, speaking of Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Yes, and that even means David. That's quite an amazing thing. Now, David isn't a class by himself, in my opinion, but other than him, there was Josiah. And, of course, the one who covers them all and is way far and high above them all is who? Jesus Christ, the Master, the Savior. Aren't you so glad he's your master? Is there anybody like him, honestly? You think of your bosses or people who are over you, and there's no one like Jesus. He loves you even when you make the biggest mistakes. Even when you make when an accident happens on the job and it means that this $1 million piece of equipment now is just scrap because of a mistake you made. You know, the guys on earth would say they would just feed you to the sharks. And Jesus says, "Oh, big deal. You made a mistake. We'll get another one." We'll get another one. Did you learn something from that?
Yes, I did.
Oh, good. Then we're good. Let's move on, shall we? See, that's the loving God that we serve. He's not one to rub your nose in it. And even though David was the progenitor of the dynasty, Josiah was at the top. And other than his meddling, as we will see, in going to battle against Pharaoh Necho here shortly, we're going to see this, Josiah was spot on with the Lord. He was spot on. And it says in verse 19, in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah, this Passover was kept. This means he was 26 years of age. But I love, actually I don't love this. This is kind of a stark reality and a switching of timbre, if you will, in the service here. 2 Kings 23 tells us also in verse 26, in spite of all of this, this 31 years of glory and light of Josiah and his ministry. I mean, here they are at the apex of their history. And it tells us at the same time in 2 Kings 23, it says, nevertheless, I hate those words sometimes. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah. And why? Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So those who were before Josiah, you know, they were wicked, and they were wicked exceedingly. And God says, I haven't forgotten that. You know, these 31 years have been really great, but I haven't forgotten about all the stuff that they did back there. In fact, it was God's grace that he allowed 31 years of peace and joy and light, because that would be it. Until the millennium, that would be it, folks. Even Israel right now is not realizing everything that God wants them to realize. They're not in the kingdom. They've been longing for the kingdom. They're waiting for the kingdom, just like you and I are. And even now, they're not experiencing it. But that time, this time, God even says, even though all of that is going on, it's a great pep rally, it's wonderful, the people are loving it, God says, nevertheless, he didn't turn from the fierceness of his great wrath because of those provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. So God had given the nation and Josiah time before his wrath would fall on Judah. And all because of the heart and attitude of Josiah especially. You see that? He allowed him to. You see this in Hezekiah too. God told Hezekiah, your days are numbered, you're going to die. And Hezekiah prayed to God, and he was crying, and he repented, and God says, okay, Isaiah, you better go back and tell him that I'm going to allow you 15 more years. Right? And God gave him 15 more years. This means, by God doing this, that God certainly appreciated Josiah, I have no doubt. But because of all the evil that occurred before him, God knew the heart of these people, and judgment was already on its way. It was just postponed for a season because of Josiah. And isn't it true that God is not a respecter of persons? But a righteous king can forbear God's wrath from coming upon a nation. Boy, we need that, don't we? And after Josiah's passing, as we will see in the subsequent verses, Judah would plunge, they're going to plunge now into, right now as we speak at this point in the scripture, they are going to plunge into darkness with wicked and short-lived kings and would be taken captive by a new power that was rising over the Assyrians, and that is the Babylonians. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Assyria had been the world power at that moment, and now Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are rising, and they will soon be the world dominating power and destroy the Assyrians. And so notice in verse 20, this is the end of Josiah, and it's really an unfortunate thing. And, you know, there's nothing here that says that it was something, you know, necessarily sinful. It was a really bad decision that Josiah had made. Notice, it says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now this Pharaoh that is spoken here is Pharaoh Necho. He reigned from 609 to 595 BC. And after the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father actually, Nabopolassar, he reigned from 626 to 605. After Nabopolassar, after he destroyed Nineveh, which was from the Assyrian capital, he destroyed that in 612 BC. The Assyrians then, they move west, and their new capital was Carchemish along the Euphrates. And if you were to look at a map, you can see that if you were to look off to the west of Israel, or the east of Israel, over here would be the Assyrians up in this area, and then Babylon would be further even more to the east. But then the Assyrians, after Nineveh was destroyed in 612, they moved to Carchemish right here alongside the Euphrates. And so the Babylonians are going to come after them. And now you've got Egypt from the south here. They're going to come up through the coast here, and they are going to help the Assyrians, hoping to throw off Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who would now be in power after his father had died. And now Pharaoh is going to fight with the Assyrians to throw off Babylon. And now Josiah sees all this, and all he's thinking, and naturally, by the way, because the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes captive, so they're enemies. So he sees Pharaoh, Egypt, who is also an enemy, going up to help another enemy, and now you've got this other army coming. So Josiah decides to insert himself in this battle, and God never told him to. Never told him to. And so he goes up and he meets them right up here in right in the Megiddo. They travel up by boat and by land, and finally they meet right here in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Armageddon is really what it is, the Valley of Megiddo. I've been there three times, and it's the greatest sight you've ever seen. The flattest land. Napoleon, visiting it, said this is the greatest battlefield in the world. And it is, because if you want to have a battle, it's everything is flat, puts everybody at the same level. And it's an incredible place. And Josiah, unfortunately, he favored the Babylonians because he didn't really know much about the Babylonians, but he knew very well what the Assyrians were up to. So he's thinking, I got to insert myself in here to keep the, you know, he wanted Babylon to snuff the Assyrians out, because for all he knew, if he didn't, the Assyrians and Egypt would come against Israel. So in the natural, it makes sense, but God never told him to do it. He never sought the Lord in it either. It doesn't tell us that either. It says in verse 21, but he, Pharaoh Necho, he sent messengers to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Now this is interesting, because I don't know of anywhere in the scripture, and I looked, and maybe it's there, but I haven't found it yet. I don't think God ever told him to do that. There's no mention of it. So maybe he thinks that God told him to do it. Who knows? People think that God tells them to do a lot of things. If you wish something long enough and you got an idol in your heart, you know, you're going to believe the voice in your head and you're not going to be following the Lord. So whether God really spoke this to Pharaoh, we have no idea. But nevertheless, verse 22, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself so that he might fight with him and not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now this is a very similar thing. If you're a Bible student, which most of you are, in 2 Chronicles 18, it talks about when Jehoshaphat went against the that he went to with Ahab against the king of Assyria in this very same place, and it cost him his life. It cost him his life, Jehoshaphat. He got hurt, and Ahab, Ahab, as a result, he died in this thing, not Jehoshaphat. I'm sorry, I got that messed up. But this Valley of Megiddo, like I said, is a great plain in the north part of Israel, and will also be the last great battle between the armies of the kings of the earth against Jesus Christ at his second coming. And you can read about that in Revelation 16. You can also read about it in Revelation 19. It's going to be a battle unlike any other battle, and it's going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why they call it Armageddon. It's the Valley of Armageddon. That's the valley. That is the valley. It's an incredible place. And the archers, verse 23, shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." Again, the Lord never told him to do it, but he went up anyway. And his servants, therefore, took him out of the chariot, put him in a second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem so that he died, and he was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and no doubt, just a bright, bright light, and now his life is snuffed out. I wonder what would have happened if he just, like David, inquired of the Lord. Lord, I want to go against this. I don't understand what's going on here. I know these guys are enemies and these are enemies. And I think we can take on the Egyptians, but I can't take on both of them. So I'm going to cut them off at the pass. If he would have just gone to the Lord could have told him through one of the prophets. And God would answer like he did with David. David, don't go up. I know you think that doesn't look good, but just trust me. And I tell you, there's something so wonderful, just faith in God, just trusting in him. And so Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah and their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now, these laments are unknown to us, and they're certainly not in the Bible, or at least not many of them. But don't confuse these laments with the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah after he saw Jerusalem torched by the Babylonians in 586. That's what Lamentations was about, is him pouring out his heart and grief over what he had seen. Because he was physically present during that Babylonian destruction in 586. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we reference some of those tonight. Now what I'd like to do is show, now Josiah passes from the scene. In this chart that I have up in front of me, you'll notice that it's just an outline of Josiah. It gives the years that he reigned, 31 years, and the one who would reign after him would be Jehoahaz. His name is also called Shalum. He only reigned for 3 months, and then after he died and was taken prisoner to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, then his brother, Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim, he reigned for 11 years. He ultimately died in Jerusalem. And then his son, Jeconiah, also called Coniah, or his name was renamed, or Jehoiachin. He reigned for a very specific time from December 9th, 598 to March 16th, 597 BC. He would be ultimately taken prisoner to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, the very last king would be Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years from 597 to 586, and he too would be taken prisoner to Babylon, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, would kill all of his sons before he put out his eyes. So he killed all of his sons, and there were many. I think there were like 70-some sons or something like that, and then after he killed them in front of him, then he gouged out his eyes. And and that was his lot. So let's look at the very last chapter here. We're going to have to make this quick, and it's unfortunate. Notice, but verse 1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. So I'm just going to leave this up on the screen, and you can see Jehoahaz, and you'll see them in order according to the numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5. And you'll see as we go along the order and how short they lived. And a couple of them lived about 11 years. But the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. And we're going to see it from this moment, literally, from this moment onward, Judah and Jerusalem would be a vassal. They would be a vassal state, if you will, a vassal city and country to first Egypt and then ultimately to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. They would never have any freedom. They would always be told what to do. There'd be kings put in their place. There'd be no, it was just chaos. And this is what they got because of their disobedience, unfortunately. But Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. So 609 BC was when he was born, only 3 years. And now the king of Egypt, who we know as Pharaoh Necho at this time, deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. This is an unreal amount of money if we were to put it in today's market. And then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, and his name means God raises or God sets up. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, Jehoahaz's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, which basically means the same thing, Jehovah raises up. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. And Jehoiakim was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So this would be from 609 to 598. And he did evil in the sight of his God, of the Lord his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Now, this and subsequent kings being taken captive to Babylon were prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. This happened during the reign of Hezekiah. In fact, it says in 2 Kings 20 that this is exactly what was going to happen. God told them in advance what was going to happen. 2 Kings 20, verse 16, it says this. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Incredible. And isn't it true that no matter how much God warns us, sometimes we just don't listen? You know, think of when you're a teenager and your mom and your dad warned you when you were a teenager. You know, don't do this, don't do that, be careful about this. Hey, stay away from that guy that you're friends with at school, you know. And then you don't listen, and then you find yourself in jail. And then, you know, your parents are going, I told you so, right? We don't like to say I told you so, but I told you so, right? And this is one of many deportations that the Jews would endure. So from 606, when Nebuchadnezzar first came against the land and began to build sieges, he began to take different deportations of Jews at different times. And he would take the best of the land. He took the best of the best. You remember in the very first chapter of Daniel and his fellows, and only the king royal, the king's kids, and all of the really smart kids, you know, all the kids that graduated from Harvard, those are the ones that they took to Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't dumb. He's like, I'm gonna pick the very best, and I'm gonna teach them the ways of Babylon. They're gonna serve me, and I'm gonna feed them well. And most of them are probably very glad. And God told them, don't resist, go to Babylon. Isn't that what the message that God had given to Jeremiah to tell the people? And they hated him for it. But he said to them, just do what I'm doing. Allow to happen what I'm doing. Don't resist, go to Babylon. Don't fight them. Just do what I said, and you'll do well there. And then when you come out, when God gave them those 70 years in captivity, he says, I'm going to bring you back. Remember? Remember the promise? And so we don't have time to go there, but in Jeremiah 52, verse 28 through 30, there is a list of the different, some of the different deportations of the Jews. And there's a lot that's been written on how many there were and what time they occurred. And I don't want to get into that because it would just bog us down. But the thing to remember is that we see, like I said, in the first chapter of Daniel, we see in passages of Jeremiah and certainly in 2 Kings, we see the captives of Judah were taken at different waves and not all at the same time. And God was just taking them little by little. And the Judean kings and Daniel and his fellows and even Ezekiel were all taken at different times to Babylon to serve their 70-year captivity. And God would do that all because of their idolatry and all because they did not take heed to the Sabbaths of the land. Every 7 years they were to allow the land to lay fallow so that the land could replenish itself. And for 490 years the Jews didn't do that. And so God says, you owe me 70 years. And he allowed them to go into captivity specifically for that. But in addition to that, because of their idolatry and because of their disobedience, God says, you will serve. And he gave to Jeremiah the exact time, 70 years. And they spent 70 years in Babylon. And then an ungodly king, Cyrus, whom God had called by name some 150 years before he was even born, he let them go to go back and rebuild their temple, to rebuild their city and everything else they got. Well, isn't that crazy? So Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. And notice it doesn't mention that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Perhaps the menorah and other elements in the temple were taken, but there's no specific mention of the Ark of the Covenant, which is really the central piece of furniture, if you will, in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. That was where the tablets were placed in of the Ten Commandments. That's where they were placed, and that was the most holy of those things, and it was put in the Holy of Holies for that very reason. But there's no mention. We don't know where the Ark is. So, you know, is it possible that there's at least two things that might have happened to the Ark? Number one, God could have taken it to heaven. He could have taken it to heaven before all of this happened. And why do I say that? Well, in Revelation 11, verse 19, it mentions after the seventh trumpet the devastations that God was giving upon the earth, it says that the Ark of Covenant was seen in the temple in heaven. You can read it for yourself. I don't know what to think about that. I mean, was it a copy of the temple? You know, I don't know. There's a lot of conjecture there, and it's not worth digging into really deeper. But the Jews could also have hidden it during the time when they saw this coming. They could have hidden it underneath the Temple Mount. Underneath the Temple Mount is an incredible place. We've been there and we've gone down into the rabbi's tunnel and we're able to see certain things, but some of that stuff, you just can't go down there and explore yourself. You know, you can't go down there and explore around. You have to get special permission, and it's going to be very special permission. But there are places that ark could have been hid underneath, and it may be there to this day, hidden behind walls that we don't even know are there. And there's some speculation of that. Or it could be in heaven. We don't really know. But now, verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoiachin means Jehovah establishes. And he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned from December 9th, as you can see on the screen behind me, December 9th, 598 BC, to March 16th, 597. But you'll notice that if you have a King James Version Bible, you probably will notice in the margin of your Bible that he was really 18 years old, not 8 years old. This is corroborated also in 2 Kings 24, verse 8. It tells us that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. So again, the Hebrew letters, you get one letter off, one little dot, and it changes the number. That's how funny Hebrew numbers are. So don't get hung up on numbers. But notice in verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord. And he made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 25, you know, in this chapter, there's no mention of what happened to Jehoiachin. But in 2 Kings 25, beginning in verse 27, it tells us what happened. Notice how this evil man, notice the grace of God upon this evil man. Let me just read you a few verses, because he gets taken away to Babylon, and notice what happens to him. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month." How specific could you be? Could you give us the hour? I mean, think of this. It's awesome. "That evil Merodach, king of Babylon, who was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar," he was also called Emel, Marduk was his real name, and he reigned from 562 to 560, only 2 years. "But in that year he began to reign, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison," notice this, "and he spoke kindly to him. He gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon." Are you kidding me? Now you got this Babylonian pagan king who has already taken, you know, Israel captive, and he's got one of their kings in his prison, and he lets him go. He says, "But I want you to hang out with me, with all of us. You can't go anywhere, but you can be with us, and well, you can sit at my table." I mean, how cool is that? That old mangy, maggoty bread, you know, I won't miss that too much, I guess, right? And so he spoke kindly to him, the king of Babylon at that time, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Kind of reminds me of Mephibosheth and David, if you know Samuel. But notice, Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And this relationship, if you look in the book of Jeremiah around this time period, as you're reading it, you'll find, at least it appears to me, it sounds like Zedekiah had this really interesting relationship with Jeremiah. Zedekiah hated him at times, and other times he really respected him and wanted to hear what he had to say. It was a very unique thing. It was like a love-hate thing. It was like a Jekyll and Hyde kind of feeling, like sort of like Herod Antipas had with John the Baptist. He was mad at John, but he would listen to him. And there was something listening to John that just pricked his heart. And I think that there was a similar thing. And you can read it for yourself and make your own judgment, but that's just my own opinion. But it seems that they had this really bizarre relationship, kind of like a love-hate relationship. But verse 13, it says, "And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem." And you know, one would think that after all the prophets had foretold, after all the examples that they had seen and concerning the good and the evil kings of Jerusalem, that they would have woke up. You would think that they would have just woke up and repented, especially seeing the doom that was coming upon them. You know, there's something about someone telling you that doom is coming, and then finally when you see doom at your front door, you should just go, "Uncle, you know, hold up the white flag," right? But no, they continue more and more, and sin is insanity. Repeat that. Sin is insanity. It is. When you sin, you're insane momentarily. All right, check yourself into a padded room. You're crazy. And we're crazy to sin against God, yet we do it, right? God help us. And they would not repent. And now in the Lord, verse 15, we're almost ready there, folks. Hang on there with me. Just a few more minutes. We just got to get through this because we're at the end. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, his prophets, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And what a horrible thing when there is no remedy. That's a horrible thing when there is nothing. When, you know, there was a time. It's in Jeremiah chapter 17 and also in chapter 14 that Jeremiah began to pray for Judah and pray for Israel. And it says right there, God says to him, Jeremiah, don't waste your breath. Stop praying. You know that, you know you're in trouble when God says, don't pray for these people. And that's what he said. He said, judgment is coming. Nothing's going to stop it because I know them and I've already sent them and they're on their way and they will not repent. God doesn't make them be obstinate. No, they're obstinate because of their own sin nature. But God says judgment is coming. Don't even pray for them because what I'm going to do, I'm going to do, and there's the freight train is coming and there's nothing that it will stop it. And you know, sometimes I wonder, Lord, have you done that in America? Is that what's happening in our country? Is the train coming? Is there no way of stopping this destruction that is already happening in our country right now? Is there anything that's going to stop it? And only he knows that. But we'll never know unless the church, right? Unless we repent. We really do. Otherwise, we're going to repeat history. How did Rome fall? It wasn't because of some outside enemy that came in. No, Rome fell from within because of corruption. And now look at our government. Corrupt to the bone, to the very core, the very inside of it is so festered with a cancer. It is so sick and dying. Only God can heal our land, folks. Donald Trump cannot fix this. Don't get me wrong, and I'll say this. I'm going to vote for him, and you can think what you want. And you may not like him, and that's fine. But I don't see anybody who's going to stand up and put an end to this nonsense. There's nobody on the scene who's got the guts to stand up to it. And our country is going down the tubes unless God touches us. Regardless of what happens in the election, the church, folks, the church has to rise. We have to rise. We have to be what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to do what we're supposed, what God wants us to do. We can't play games anymore. The time really is short. It is getting very short. And notice verse 27, and the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight. And as I have removed from Israel, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, God says, and the house which I said my name shall be there. And we could be here all night looking at passages in Jeremiah that God, you know, corroborates this statement. He just sums it up. This is what I'm going to do. And this is why I'm doing it, right? Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on their young man, on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And again, you know, and then he burned the house of God, and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land, notice, had enjoyed her Sabbaths, 70 years. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And then finally, the last few verses. Now think about this. So now the destruction happens. They're led away captive to Babylon. 70 years goes by. And then we hear verse 22. And it's interesting because when I come back in 3 weeks, we're going to start the book of Ezra and we're going to pick up exactly where this left off, because the 70 years captivity had already happened, and now the Israelites are going to be allowed to come back from their 70-year captivity back into Jerusalem. Why? Because God is good. He told them he was going to do it. He's following up on it. He's going to have Cyrus, who he named before he was even born, he's going to be the guy who's going to do it. And God's going to bring them back as he promised. Isn't he faithful? Can I get a witness? God is faithful, isn't he? He's faithful. He means what he says what he means. Now, it says, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, again, a pagan king, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And this is what he said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Now again, this is at the end of their 70-year captivity. All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Wow. I mean, what God did in this man's heart to give him the grace and the whatever to do this is incredible. I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 44, 24 through 28, because that's where God calls Cyrus by name again, about 150 somewhere years before he was even born. God calls him by name. It's an amazing thing. Is God a faithful God? He says, no, notice the proclamation. I mean, it makes you wonder, this guy probably had a relationship with God too, perhaps. There was something about God, you know, can you imagine that, being a king and then somebody showing him the scripture from Isaiah before, you know, maybe that was shown to him after the fact, maybe after he let them go. I don't know when that happened, honestly, but can you imagine? He lets them go because he knew that God just put it on his heart to let these people go. They're not a problem anymore. Let's let them go back to their homeland. And then somebody would come up and say, King, did you know that this was prophesied, your life and your name and what you were going to do before you did it? Did you know that? No, I didn't know that. Well, read it here. It's in Isaiah 44. And then he reads it. That's me. How did you know that, God? Think about that. That's enough to make you want to jump off a bridge and be baptized. Right? I mean, think about that. God is glorious. Isn't he wonderful? It has been such a joy to be through Chronicles with you. I can't wait to get into Ezra. Sorry it's been so late. I didn't want to push the last chapter off for 3 weeks. We had to finish it tonight. There's so much that could have been done with this chapter, and I apologize, because this is such a rich, rich, rich chapter. And there's so much here even yet. But study it yourself. Look at it. And look into Jeremiah. Look into 2 Kings and read it all and just be in awe of Almighty God. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And he's looking for hearts. He's looking for hearts. He's looking for each of us to give him our heart, to give him everything, to yield it up to him, and to put away all the things that we know that are sinful, the things that we know that are not good. Can we just do that tonight? You don't have to make a promise. I'm not going to put you under some kind of, just in your own heart, say, Lord, I'm fed up. I'm ready. Let's do this. Let's do this now. Just shine the flashlight of every area of my heart. Take out that 100 million candle beam power flashlight from the campsite and shine it down my throat and look down and look at every single cavern and every little space and anything that's dark. God, get rid of it. Just consume it and get rid of it, that I can walk holy and blameless before you in purity and holiness. And that is such a wonderful thing. Don't let anybody tell you that walking with God is somehow, you know, just forget all that nonsense. Just forget it all. Be like Daniel. Be like David, who was willing to dance with, you know, just half partly uncovered and totally be abandoned and not even care what anybody thinks, to be so wiped out by the presence of God and the goodness of God, the love and the forgiveness of God. You're like, I could care less what anybody thinks of me. I'm going to dance before him with all my might, and I'll even be more base than this. How do you love that? How can you see a guy like that and go, God, you are all over this man. I can't wait to meet David. Say, David, man, you just kicked it, man. Can you rewind the videotape? I want to see you, man. Were you doing the moonwalk? I want to see it. How were you dancing? Just total abandonment. And you know, I think God wants us to be like that. And yet we're so constricted. We're so bound up by what people think of us. Anyway, what a joy. What a joy we learned. Let's stand and let's pray. What a wild ride this has been through Chronicles, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, an incredible journey. I am so enriched, honestly. It's been one of the greatest joys of my life to go through these. And I thought it would be really difficult, but I've learned to love it. A lot of warning and a lot of wonderful things that God shows us. So Father, we just thank you for this, all of it, God. You are so good to us. Would you just take us by the hand and Lord, remove inhibitions that we have in our life. Lord, modify our personality if you must. And just help us to love you and not be afraid of how it looks, not be afraid of what we say, not be afraid of anything. Rather to love you so much, the fear just goes away. There's no fear. Help us to do that because you are Almighty God, and ultimately every one of us, every single human being in the world, in the history of the world, will stand before you, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know that to be true, Lord, and we love you so much and thank you for loving us. Lord, bless my friends here tonight. Bless them in their day tomorrow. Help them. Keep them safe, God. Fill their hearts with your blessings. Fill them with your spirit, God. And help us all just to joyfully come to you. Joyfully come to you and joyfully serve you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for more of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.